Our subject for consideration just now is the names and the titles of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, how did people get their names? If we go back far enough, we shall find that trades occupied a very large part in deciding what a person's name was. Consequently, today we have the name of Smith, which is very common, which shows us the importance that metalwork had in the economy of our country centuries ago. And then we have the trade names like butcher and baker, and we have the colours, you see. But now these names have practically lost all their meaning as applied to the people that hold them today. They meant something, of course, when they were given many centuries ago. Then this isn't true, though, concerning the names that are given in the Word of God. Parents, in the Old Testament, and the nearer you get to the very beginning, you find this is true, name their children either prophetically or because of a reason of a certain circumstance in which they found themselves or that child was born. For instance, let's think of Eve. Her first son, she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And that word gotten is the word gain, and that's what she called him. Cain is really, should be translated, gain. I have acquired, I've gained a man from the Lord. Cain meant gain. And then a little later, she'd learnt something at least of the lesson of the effect of the sin that she had brought into the world with her husband. She'd learnt something of the great theme of a later book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Or what Romans 8 says, that God has subjected all the creation to vanity because of sin and death. And so she called the second boy's name Vain. That's the meaning of Abel. You see, one was called Gain and the other was called Vain. Well, that rhymes in English. And that helps us perhaps to understand. But you see, there was a reason. There was a reason for the names given. Well, now, if that was true concerning human beings, oh, it's much more true concerning the names that we have of God himself. Now, all of the names of God in the Bible are a revelation of some facet of his great and wonderful and eternal character. But let us face at the very outset that supposing we put all the names together that we find in the Bible, we should then not be able to sum up that great being that we call God. He's coming down to our level. He's using terms that we can understand in some measure. But I suppose the greatest name in the Old Testament, at least, and it's carried over in the New Testament too, is the title Jehovah. Now, this was the sacred name, so sacred to the Jew of the Old Testament that he would never even pronounce it. This holy name of God. He's also revealed himself under the name of Elohim, the one that created. But Jehovah is the one who is in covenant relationship with man. What does this word mean, Jehovah? Well, Hebrew scholars tell us it's just part of the Hebrew verb to be, the one that was, the one that is, and the one that shall be, the timeless one. You'll remember that in the last book of the Bible, that phrase occurs four times and is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, unreservedly, the one that was, and is to come. To him, there is no such thing as a past, present, or future. That is something entirely beyond our ken, because we are creatures bounded by time and place. Those two things bind every single human being. We can't escape from time, and we cannot be in more than one place at the same time. We must be in some place But not so God. God can be everywhere. The Spirit, the psalmist said so. Where could he escape him? He said, if I even go down into hell, into the grave, thou art there. If I go on the wings of the morning, thou art there. So you see, we're dealing with one who is limitless, who is entirely beyond us, and yet he's scaling himself down, if I may so express it, to try and give us some idea of his great character. But it's possible that the word Jehovah means this: I will become whatever I choose to become, or will become. And you may say, well, that doesn't make very much sense. I will become whatever I will become. But when you think of what the scriptures reveal of the great purpose of the ages that God is working out based on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's working toward a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and sin and death and all the havoc that's come in through Satan's fall and through Adam's sin is going to be blotted out completely. Nothing less than that. When you see he's working slowly but surely to that one great end, now then, can you understand? In order to carry that gigantic and wonderful purpose out, he says, I will become whatever is necessary for me to become. Think of it. You see, that purpose would never come to a glorious fulfillment if it wasn't for the fact God himself is able to assume any role, so to speak, that is necessary for that glorious goal to be reached. So it's necessary for him to become man. It's necessary for him to become Savior. It's necessary for him to become many things. And he's able to become whatever is necessary or he chooses to become. And that is this great title, Jehovah. That's Hebrew, of course, and the Greek equivalent, which we have in the New Testament, is Lord. L-O-R-D. In our authorized version, our English translation of the Bible, they've helped us here, the translators, because every time in the Old Testament where the word Jehovah occurs, they've printed this word Lord in capital letters. So you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know when you're reading this title. In your Bibles, when you see L-O-R-D in capitals, it always represents the Hebrew word Jehovah. And when you come to the New Testament, I say the word Lord, that is unreservedly applied to Christ. Think of the great goal that Philippians 2 says God is working. When the one who humbled himself so low for your sake and mine has now been so highly exalted, and one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, whatever those things can be, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. There it is. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah. They're going to confess that he is the great Jehovah, God of all, the glory of God, the Father. Well now, this was the name that God told Moses to take to the children of Israel. Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? Well, God said, you tell them, I am, that I am, has sent you. Not the one I was or I shall be, the eternally present one. I am, has sent you. And I wonder whether you realize, again, how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly life and witness, was simply taking that great title and splitting it up in a sevenfold way. Because he said seven times over that he was, that I am the Good Shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door of the sheepfold. You see? Seven times over, he uses that great title, and there was an occasion when the Pharisees argued with him, and this is what he said, before Abraham was, I am, not I was. And they knew exactly what he was claiming. We as Gentiles may be entirely ignorant, but they knew that he was the great I am of the book of Exodus. Before Abraham was, I am. And if that was claimed, if that was claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh, when, as some people say, he emptied himself and gave up his deity, which he did no such thing, but there it is, he claimed there to be the great I Am of the Old Testament. And how much more when in resurrection power he said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. The Almighty, the All-Conquering One. Well, not only do we have this great title in the Old Testament, Jehovah, but we find God joins it with another word and makes a compound title, each time giving us a different revelation of what Jehovah is. So those I want to look at just now, they're throwing to us, they're giving to us a different facets, a different glimpses into this most wonderful character, finally resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Scale down like that. Now the first one is in the 22nd chapter of the book Genesis. Genesis 22. This is a lovely story concerning the supreme test that Abraham was put to in the offering of his son Isaac. Of course, it's very easy to read Genesis 22, but if we could put ourselves in the position of Abraham, oh, what a test that was. It must have been a time of almost agony for him. And yet, amongst it all, we are told, because we have the Holy Spirit's comment on it in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, yes, by faith he was ready to offer up this boy. Because, he said, he accounted that God was able to raise him up from the dead. All the wonder of this man's faith. That's why, look, he says in verse 5 of chapter 22, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. But Abraham, you're going to kill the boy. How can you say we're coming back to you? Or, I believe he will raise him from the dead. Reckoning that God was able to raise him from the dead. Why did he reckon that? Well, friends, because God had made a promise. And because when God makes a promise, he can never break it. And he'd made a promise to this man concerning his seed. His seed. And that promise hung on this boy. So, you see, it was imperative that he should be given back to him. Otherwise, God would have broken his promise concerning the human seed. And he trusted him just like that. He was willing to give him back to God. And don't forget that Isaac represented all that was best to Abraham. He waited so long. He waited year after year until the possibility of having this child was hopeless, both for him and his wife. And his faith didn't fail. We're told in Romans 4, he staggered not at unbelief. He didn't consider his own body now dead, no. Because he was convinced that the one that made the promise was able to perform it. Oh, what faith that is. And if we can only go through our Christian experience like that, cashing in by faith, so to speak, on all the exceeding great and precious promises, which are yea and amen in Christ. If we can do that, counting on them, just like Abraham did, saying just simply, well, God said it, and he can't lie. God said it, and it must be true. God said it, and I believe it and trust it utterly. That's the faith. That's the faith that conquers. But it was at this time of intense trial, that God revealed himself as Jehovah. Now look, let's go down a little way in this chapter. It says in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from thee. What a picture Abraham was of the father, and Isaac of Christ. See, the father who spared not his own son for you and me. You have not withheld thine only son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, this situation is often used by preachers of the gospel to preach the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute for sinners. Abraham taking the ram instead of his son. The ram died instead of Isaac. Now, that is perfectly true. But do remember, friend, this, that Abraham didn't need the gospel preached to him here. This isn't a simple gospel address. This is the perfecting of this man's faith. He'd believed the Lord years back. He was saved, oh yes. Right back as an idolater in the earth of the Chaldees. God had come to him and said, get thee out. Leave the land, leave your kindred, your family, and go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham obeyed, not knowing whither he went. Well, now this is years, years later. He'd gone on with the Lord, been through all sorts of experiences. Now he comes to the supreme test of his faith. And it was here that God revealed himself and showed him the ram caught in the thicket. And then, now look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Now the margin tells you what its meaning is. The Lord will see or will provide. Now you see, in that man's intense trial, the most intense trial of his life, God comes to him and says, now look, I know all about it. I can see and I can provide for all your needs. And he certainly did it, didn't he? Now, that is the first thing that we want to bring to your mind for your own comfort and blessing. Faith, if it's the real thing, friends, is going to be tried. You can be sure of that. All true Christian faith is tested at some time. Why is it tested? Because God isn't sure about it? No. It's so that we may grow, that real thing may grow. And that it may be refined, and much that may be that's clogging it up may be just consumed, burnt up, and that the real thing may come through and develop and grow and shine. But whatever the test is, you've got a gracious promise that the Lord knows, he sees, and he will provide for all your need in the trial, so that you and I, when we're tested, we can come out as more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, what a witness that is when a believer goes through some intense trial and comes out radiant with glory. What a witness that is to those outside. They say, well, how can a person go through what they've gone through? Look at them. I say that brings honour and glory to the Lord. Well, at those times, God wants to reveal himself as Jehovah Jireh to you. The Lord knows. And he provides. And you know the New Testament counterpart is this. God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He'll come as Jehovah Jireh. But let me just point this out, that the way of escape is not quite what the Greek is saying. I don't know whether you ever thought of that. Because if God makes the way of escape, how can you bear it? You've come out of the trial if he's made you escape from it. What the Greek says this, he's able to make the issue the end. You see, the one that's led you into the trial is the one that's got the end in his own blessed hand. He's got the whole thing under his blessed control from start to finish. Now he that's led you in can lead you out. And will lead you out in his time. So that's what the promise is. That the one who's led you in will also make the issue, the end of the trial. So that when you realize that, you're able to bear it. You don't go under the trial. You say, well, he'll take me through. He will be Jehovah Jireh. for he sees what I'm going through, and he will provide everything that is needful. And remember this too, it said here in Genesis, it's in the mount of the Lord, it says verse 14, it shall be seen. God's answer to prayer was in the place of the will for this man. Remember, God had said to him, you go to a mountain that I will show you. Abraham obeyed. You see, God only answers. We only prove him in this glorious way when we're right in the will. Had Abraham gone anywhere else, it wouldn't have been in the will. But it's in the mount of the Lord the answer will be seen. Nowhere else. In the mount of the Lord, where God had told him to go, that he gives the glorious answer. So there's the importance of knowing and being willing for that will, whatever it may involve. Now we come down a little later to the next occurrence of a Jehovah title. It's in the 15th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. Now the people of Israel had been groaning in bondage in the land of Egypt, and they'd seen the Lord come and redeem them with a mighty arm, with an outstretched arm, with power, and by blood, typically by the offering of the Passover lamb. And they'd looked back, and they'd crossed the Red Sea, and they'd seen their enemies dead on the seashore. Now, of course, the first thing after such a grand deliverance was praise. Who doesn't praise? Surely when anyone comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be miserable. You start to do as chapter 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Even at the fullest of heart, they sang praise to him. But friends, you haven't got to the end of the chapter when all the song had gone. The song had turned to murmuring and grumbling. Why was that? Let's see. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I would like you to bear in mind 2 things concerning Israel's wilderness experience. 2 things we must get quite separate in our minds. There was one part of the experience of Israel that was in the Lord's will, and there was another part that was not in the Lord's will. Now this part that we're dealing with here is the part that's in the Lord's will. But presently, remember, through unbelief, God made them wander 40 years, so that every one of that generation had died. That was not in his will. That was because of their failure and their sin. So do distinguish between Israel's failure, the 40 years wandering, and this part of the journey, which is typical of the present life of every one of us. Because, friends, we're all of us in this wilderness. We're on a wilderness journey, and we're going to our home. Now, you see, if we've been instructed by the Holy Spirit, we shall have seen things in their true value. We shall have seen past all the tinsel and the glitter that this world can offer. And we shall know, just like some of the Old Testament saints knew, that here we have no abiding city. There's nothing here to hold us. We're only passers through. We're only sojourners. We're going now to our real home. But that home is not yet. So there are certain experiences that we shall find common to what Israel is experiencing here. What I'm trying to point out is this, that when they came to the place where they found no water, that was part of the Lord's directive leading. Now, of course, let us not make any mistake. Did it give God any pleasure to lead his children to a place where they couldn't drink? No. But you see, it's only in these ways that we test God, that we find out how wonderful he is. If everything is plain sailing all the time, if the Christian life was roses, roses all the way, well, friends, there wouldn't be much proving of what God can be. We should be self-sufficient, shouldn't we? Don't you agree with me that the times that we lean hardest on the Lord is in the times of our trial and difficulty and trouble? And don't you agree that sometimes the times of our spiritual danger is when things are going easily? That's the time we can slip away. So you see, it's an all-wise and loving Father that leads his children to Marah, the bitter place. So let's read in verse 23 of Exodus 15. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. That was the name, you remember, that Naomi asked the people to call her. She said, don't you call me Naomi, call me Marah. For the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me. Bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Oh, this is God's answer. God is able to take that Marah experience of yours, when you got to the bitter place, and he's able to take all the sting and bitterness out of it. And he'll do it by directing your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. This tree is only a picture of him. The Lord Jesus. He is the one that can take all the sting out of the trial. And then, the end of verse 26, God says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah, here's the word in capitals, that healeth thee, Ropheka. I am Jehovah that heals thee. And he is the only one that can. So that in this trial, when you find the bitterness, he's the one that can take all the bitterness out, make it sweet, and can heal. Now the next place after Marah is Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Will you note the order there? It is Marah before Elim. Suffering before glory. The wilderness before Canaan. The cross before the crown. Now that is God's will. And in all those experiences which every child of God must know sooner or later, God wants us to prove him as the one that heals. The one that can take all the sting. You see, if we don't prove him as that, I'm afraid it's possible for us to get offended with him and his dealings with us. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said about John when he'd been cast into prison? He said, go, you go and tell John the things that I'm doing, how the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and the dead are raised, so on. And blessed, happy is he who is not offended in me. You see, there was a possibility. After all John's faithful witness, how did it end? It ended in prison, friends, and death. And it looked on the surface as though God didn't care. And he made an absolute failure. All would go and tell him, blessed is he who is not offended with my dealings with him. So, friends, you see, you want to keep that well in mind. Marah can sour you. And it can sour me unless we see the one that makes it sweet and takes all the sting out. Again, God wants us to prove him in this capacity. Jehovah, the one that heals, and then leads on to the beautiful place, Elim, where there are wells, where the glorious oasis is in the desert. Well, that's the order, Marah before Elim. Now we pass on to the next chapter, Exodus 17, for the next title. Here we have Israel fighting Amalek. God had answered prayer. He'd given them water again out of the rock. It says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called on the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is Jehovah the Lord among us or not. Then came Amalek. Now when the Lord especially revealed himself to us, that very often happens. The enemy starts to work. Amalek comes and starts to fight. You see, the devil's doing that, friends. He's contesting every inch of the way. Be prepared for that. You're not just going to slide from this moment on into glory easily. There's an enemy. There's a warfare going on between God and Satan, between light and darkness, between the Lord Jesus Christ and the prince of the power of the air. Oh, it's a very real warfare. Here it is, in picture. Well, when we realize we're engaged in this warfare, what do we need? You need protection, don't you? Because we are no match for the powers of darkness. We are no match for this great deceiver. No, no. And this is what Israel found here. They needed protection. And so God reveals himself in this way. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, here it is, Jehovah Nissi. Again, the margin gives you the meaning, the Lord my banner. The Lord my protection. Isn't that wonderful? So while we realize something of this conflict, something of this warfare, we needn't be afraid. Because we have him, who is the great God Jehovah, on our side. Romans 8 puts a challenge out. If God be for us, literally on our side, well, who can be against us? Let all the enemies rage and roar. Let Satan come as the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If he, the great God, is for us, protecting, well, what can he do? What can Satan do? Nothing at all. So ought to prove God as the great protector. And then again, typically, look at the story in between, because we have another lovely illustration of the theme of prayer. This fight was going on down in the valley, led by Joshua. But do remember this, that it was not controlled by Joshua. It was controlled by the man on the hilltop, which was Moses. And when Moses held up his hands, you're told, Israel prevailed. And when his hands dropped, Amalek prevailed. The man on the hilltop controlling the battle. And then two very practical helpers come along, Aaron and Hur, and hold Moses' hands up. Oh, friend, that's a lovely picture of intercessory prayer. I wonder whether we hold up one another like that. Oh, there's such a need for it, is there not? It's a privilege that we can remember one another in our utmost needs at the throne of grace. We are then being Aaron's and hers, holding up one another's hands. But remember that, there's the man, the leader, controlling the battle on the hilltop, and the revelation of Jehovah, the great protector. Jehovah Nissi. Now let's come down a little further to the 31st chapter of Exodus. Verse 12. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Jehovah that doth sanctify you. Literally, I am Jehovah Mekadishkem. Now, they've not put it in the margin this time, but it's another of these compound Jehovah titles. I am the Lord, or the Jehovah, that sanctifies you. You shall therefore keep the Sabbath. Now, what is the root meaning of the word sanctify? Sanctification. Well, we go right back to the beginning for that. We have to go right back to the book of Exodus and the second chapter. the second chapter and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now friends, sanctification doesn't mean primarily made it holy. Sanctification leads to holiness, but its prime meaning is to separate. You see, these days were all perfect. Sin hadn't yet come in and blotted God's fair creation. It wasn't that the seventh day was better than the other six, but it was God had separated it for a purpose, for resting. So God took the seventh day and separated it, sanctified it. And then look at the way the Lord even uses it himself in that wonderful chapter in John's Gospel, John 17. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. The truth sets apart and sanctifies. It does, friends. The more we know about the truth, the more it'll separate us. Oh, yes. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, it couldn't mean the Lord saying, I make myself more holy, because exactly that's exactly what he was. Holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, without spot or blemish. There he is. Yet he said, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for their sakes. Now that's the root meaning of sanctification. And it has a double meaning, positive and negative. It means that we are separated from and we're separated to. We're separated from all that's out of the Lord's will. All that belongs to a world that's under the domination of sin and death. All that belongs to the flesh, the old nature, which God has crucified and put to death on the cross. We're separated from that. Those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and desires. And then when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And he's crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him. The world had nothing to offer him. He was a dead man as far as the world system was concerned. Don't you see? Sanctified from all that. You see, the believer who deliberately oversteps God's sanctifying boundaries is doing a dangerous thing. When God's separated from and we deliberately step over, all that is a very great pity. So that we want to remember that God has made these divisions, and therefore we must be willing to abide by them. Now the other thing is this, that God is separating to him. That's the positive. Separated from, separated to all his will. And that is the thing I think we want to stress. You see, a lot of believers will say, well, I don't do this, or I don't do that, or I don't go here, or I don't go there. Well, that may be very good. But what do they do? That's the point. You can be merely negative in your sanctification. That's not enough. It's not what you don't do, it's what you do do that matters. And do we, in our life and witness, give this testimony of positive sanctification? You know, the Apostle Paul then, he's often the great example to us, isn't he? He was separated to God from his very birth. And then there came a time when his public ministry, when the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, separate me, sanctify them, set them apart. So here's typically then, in the Old Testament, here's a nation that typically sets forth sanctification. And one way God did it was to set this as a covenant between himself and Israel this seventh day. He said, it's a sign between me and you. And I don't find that God judged any of the nations round about for not keeping the Sabbath, but he certainly judged Israel. And you remember, in other ways, they were set apart. They had a special calendar. Their year didn't start with January, it started with April. this shall be the beginning of months to you, different from everybody else. They had to dress differently. They had special foods. God allowed Moses to eat certain foods, you remember, different from all the nations. See, so God typically, in type and shadow, sanctified Israel, set them apart. And that's only just a lesson for every believer in Christ. The next thing after death, we have been redeemed by his precious blood, is to learn that that same one has sanctified us. Set us apart for his will. Set us apart to witness and to work for him. That's really what it means. And do you remember 1 Corinthians? Jesus Christ has been made unto us, not only redemption, but sanctification as well. Yes, he has. Yes, all that we need, we can praise the Lord, he has been made unto us. So, here it is, I am Jehovah that sanctifies, separates you. Let us act as though we are a separated people. I'm quite certain that the best testimony that we can give is not that, of course, that we're queer or odd or anything like that, but that we so enjoy the things of Christ, that Christ means so much to us that we just don't want all the tawdry tinsel of the world. In other words, let's give a witness that Christ satisfies. That is a tremendous witness to an unbelieving world. They won't understand why it is we don't want all the things they run after. And we tell them, and we show them by word and action, because we've got something infinitely better. We've got one that satisfies. Now that's practical sanctification. So that's another aspect then of this wonderful title, Jehovah that separates or sanctifies. Now let us come down to the book of Judges. In the 6th chapter, this is in connection with the deliverance of Israel by Gideon. The book of Judges is in many respects a solemn book because it records so much of this nation's failure. Over and over again they departed from God, and God allowed them to be judged for their sin by being conquered by surrounding nations. And then in his mercy he raised up deliverers or judges. Took them out of their trial. They never learnt the lesson. Back they went again. Got into the same slavery and difficulties. God raises up another saviour, and so it goes on. So yet again, they're being oppressed by the Midianites. And the Lord appears to Gideon. Note what he calls him in verse 12. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. But he didn't look as though he was a mighty man of valour, because he was in hiding. And he was threshing wheat by the wine press, in verse 11, to hide it from the Midianites. Externally, he didn't look an act of valor, or though he was a man of valor, but God looked inside, you see, like God always does. This is the mighty man of valor. Now, the time had come for Gideon to lead his people out. And this man is very concerned. He wants to be perfectly sure that he's in the Lord's will. And so he asked the Lord, you remember, to give him a sign. And God is graciously pleased to give him a sign that he was doing the right thing. And you remember, the angel of the Lord appears to him. And in verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face," he was worried. Now God comes to a worried man and reveals himself as Jehovah Shalom. Let's read on, verse 23. And Jehovah said to him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, don't be afraid, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto Jehovah and called it Jehovah Shalom. The margin, "The Lord send peace," or "The Lord my peace." A worried man, God reveals himself as Jehovah Shalom, gives him peace. You understand, of course, why this man was worried, because all the Old Testament saints knew the truth that Nobody in this mortal body that we have can see God in it. It's impossible. We can't bear the glory. You remember that occasion in the life of Moses when he longed to see God's glory. Always, oh, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, in effect, no, I can't. But Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by you, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Simply because he knew that Moses couldn't stand it, it would have shriveled him up to a cinder straight away. Can't be done. We are not in a position now to bear to see God in all the blaze of his glory. And all the Old Testament saints knew that. And so this man, having seen the angel of the Lord, thought, oh, now I'm going to die. And in that, to that worried man, God comes and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm your peace. You shall not die. Now surely there are times when we get our worries, when we get our anxieties. And doesn't the Lord want us to prove him as Jehovah Shalom? I'm sure he does. Because, you know, it's quite right, the doctors tell us that it's worry that kills. And the great strain and stress in which people are living today, and all the anxiety that modern living brings, are taking a great toll of health and happiness. And it's anxiety that gets people down. Not hard work. You can work hard and keep perfectly happy and well, but anxiety, oh, the havoc that causes. I wonder whether we realize again that it's not God's will for any child of his to worry. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Tell him all about it. Roll the cares on him. Be anxious for nothing. The Saviour used the same word when he said, take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat and what you shall wear. What the Greek says is take no anxious thought. Christ didn't say don't provide for tomorrow. Oh yes, that's right. But don't be worried over tomorrow. What you're going to eat and how you're going to get on and will you do this and will you do that? Oh no. It doesn't matter where you're touching the experience of believers, whether it's Old Testament or New. God does not want his people to worry. The marvel is he's willing to take all the burdens and to shoulder the anxiety himself. I remember hearing just recently, in a quite an amusing way, a servant of the Lord, Pastor Isabel from America, and he was speaking at Wilson Street Chapel in London. And he was telling us about two Negro believers. And one was terribly worried because he had to pay a bill by the next day, and he hadn't got the money to do it. And so the other Negro said to him in his own peculiar way, he said, well, let the Lord do the worrying. He said, let him do the worrying. Yes, let him do the worrying. Marvelous friends, that God has offered to carry our burdens for us. I know it's terribly difficult sometimes. You see, there's something in all of us, I don't know why it is, but we seem to want a little bit of a worry sometimes, don't we, to be honest? We seem to think there's something wrong, unless there's something to worry about. But you see, that isn't so. It shouldn't be like that. God doesn't want you to worry. And one of the glories of the Christian pathway is that there is no need for that. If we'll only trust like a child, absolutely, his own wonderful and loving way. There it is. So, here he is. God still wants to prove him as Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. Then the next title occurs so often that I'm not going to ask you to look at it, but you'll know it because it occurs in the Psalms so frequently. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And those hosts, of course, are heavenly beings, they're angels. How many angels do you think are there in heaven? Well, you say nobody knows. But supposing someone asked you, is there any clue given in the Bible as to how many angels that form these hosts? You turn with me for a moment to the book of the Revelation, will you? Chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And in verse 11 I read this. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels, round about the throne and the living ones and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Can you reckon that out? I'm not really good at arithmetic. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The Greek says myriads of myriads. Well, friends, I think you'll agree with me, they're not countable. They're not countable. But these are the hosts that God has, Jehovah has at his disposal. He's the Lord of hosts. You remember there was an occasion in the experience of Elisha when that young man, you remember, he prayed to the Lord to open his eyes, to see these hosts surrounding him. And God did it. God opened his eyes and he saw these chariots of fire. The Lord of hosts protecting him and Elisha. Normally not seen because these are heavenly beings. And Hebrews says these angels are ministering spirits, they're heaven servants, serving spirits sent to serve those who are heirs of salvation. So you find nearly all the way through that of Israel's history, angels are used. You see, the law was given by the disposition of angels, we're told. Angels occur all through Israel's history. When you come to the church, which is his body, you'll find they're absent. I do read about the nobility of heaven, principalities, first ones, and powers, and might, and dominion. And I read that my Saviour's far above them all. That I've been linked with him by his grace, this body has. He's the head, and the church, the body. But I really believe this, that for me and you, who are members of the body of Christ, by his grace, that God doesn't delegate any angel to protect you. I believe he protects you himself, and that's better. Because I read in Philippians that the Lord is near. Don't misread that. It doesn't say the Lord's coming is near. That's for other scriptures to say. The Lord himself is near you. And he's so near that he's round about you. Well, if that's true then, you needn't be afraid. He's so near. He protects you. Like we just seen, he is Jehovah Nissi, the one that's your banner. So although we have this wonderful title, it meant so much to Israel, I believe we've got not the type, I believe we've got the actual reality in Christ himself, in this dispensation in which we live. Now come on to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 23. This time our authorized version has given you the title but put it in capital letters. I never know quite why they decided to do that for this compound Jehovah title and not the others, but they've done it here. It says in verse 6, verse 5 first, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." Now, friend, that's basic. That's basic. Because this is God's answer to the great need of the human heart. The great need of the human heart, not only to Israel, but to all people, is this great thing, righteousness. When God looks for righteousness from men and women today, can he find it? No. Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. From the monarch on his throne, down to the beggar walking the streets. No, not a single one. And yet that righteousness must be found if anybody is to have any part or lot in that glorious new creation that's yet to come. A heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Nothing can enter in, says the word of God, that defiles. Nothing. Oh, and if God doesn't provide the very thing that he's requiring, friends, we shall never get there. But that's the glorious gospel that we preach. The very thing that God's asking, he provides in and through Christ. So that he can be righteous or just, as Romans puts it, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He's the Lord our righteousness. And in the figurative language of the Old Testament, we're clothed with a robe of righteousness from head to foot. So he sees us just as he sees his Son, perfect, holy, complete. So you see, here's something that's true for all the redeemed of all callings, the Lord, our righteousness. We pass on. Someone asked you, what is the last word of the prophecy of Ezekiel? You might be stumped. But the last word of the prophecy of Ezekiel is a compound Jehovah title. And it's this, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Now, in the beginning of this prophecy, you see the glory going away from Israel because of their sin. It gradually departs, goes away from the temple, by way of the east gate, and finally disappears. And then at the end of the prophecy, you find it coming back in the same way. Comes back, the prophet sees it, and finally comes back to this great temple that I believe is yet to be put up in the kingdom age. And the Lord is there, back again. The Lord is there. And friend, there will be no blessing for Israel. There'll be no kingdom set up until he is here. You can be sure of that. For blessed be God, he is yet to return. He's coming back. And when at last it can be said that he is there, then you can be sure the kingdom is going to be a reality. It won't just be a mockery. It will be the real thing. Now we pass on because of time to Psalm 47. Here's a wonderful prophecy of the kingdom age, when everything shall be under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it says in verse 2, the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, look, Most High, there it is, Jehovah Eliel. Jehovah Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. This is the time when at last restored Israel is reigning, whom God intends shall be the premier nation of the earth. They shall be the head, not the tail. They shall be above and not beneath. The Lord's reigning at last. Look at verse 7. God is king of all the earth. God reigneth over the Gentiles, that's the word heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And so several times in the Psalms, this title is the time when at last the Lord shall reign. When at last, as the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jehovah Most High, exalted, recognized as being such. That's not his position today. As you know, he is the one that's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, isn't it good to feel that that's not going to be the end of the story. He's yet coming back in power and glory, and he's going to be universally acclaimed, finally, as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 23, a glorious little psalm that actually contains or refers to most of these compound Jehovah titles. Let's read it through. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because he's Jehovah Jireh. He'll provide. He maketh me to lie down in pastures of tender grass, margin, green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Hebrew, the waters of quietness, the margins say, is the word Noah. Did you know Noah meant peace? Yes. He's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, my peace, the waters of peace, the waters of quietness. He restoreth my soul. He's Jehovah Rophaker. I am the Lord that heals or restores you. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He's Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shammah, rather. The Lord is there. The one that's led you into the valley of shadow is accompanying it with you. He's near you. He's there. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord your banner, that can protect you from all the enemies. I'd like to quote you Moffat's translation here because it's very vivid. Thou art my host, spreading a feast for me while my foes have to look on. That's it. Spreading a feast. So the psalmist feasts while his enemies are impotent to touch him and they have to look on and can't do anything. Why? Because Jehovah Nissi is protecting the Lord, my banner. Thou anointest my head with oil. He's the sanctifying one. The oil of sanctification, separation. My cup runneth over. Oh, yes. See all those titles referred to in that little psalm. If we've taken him by faith, then we can say, not the Lord is a shepherd, or he's the shepherd, but he's my shepherd. And if he's my shepherd, the next thing must follow, friends. We shan't want. It can't be. He just cannot be that we shall ever want any good thing, because he's our shepherd. He's the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd in resurrection, Hebrews. He's the chief shepherd who's coming back in glory to reward the under shepherds, 1st Epistle of Peter. And then in closing, just a few words in this. That in spite you've got all these titles of Jehovah put together, all giving you some wonderful facet of his character, look what he can be to you. All these titles, put them together and see. And then when you put them together, I believe there's one that eclipses the whole lot. And that's the word Father. The one that's the most intimate, the most wonderful of all. For can you think of anything that isn't contained in that glorious title? And that's your privilege, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, to go to him and say, my Father. If we've got the spirit of sonship, says Romans 8, we can say, Abba, my Father. Now, everything that a father should be to a child, you can be sure God is going to be to you, if you're his child. Every single thing. So it's an all-inclusive title. I'm sure when you reflect, you'll find that's true. That all that we've seen now, these revelations of what God can be in every circumstance, every experience, it's all contained in the fact that he is the one who loves us beyond all our understanding as our Father. Oh, he's a gracious Father. He's an understanding Father. He's a loving Father, yes. And he's not going to rest, friends, until he's got you home with him in glory. It won't be home for him until his children are there. And the last viewpoint I have in the Bible, in the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, is really a father at home with his family. And a new heaven and a new earth, sin gone, all that would separate now finished, and at last his God will dwell with them. Oh yes, none to separate now. It's the family circle, all his children at home with him, in his house, the Father. Now, when we go on in our Christian experience, shall we think of God as that? Yes. You remember Christ said in that prayer in John 17, I have manifested thy name to them. I have manifested thy name, he said over and over again. What name? He's talking to the Father. I've been showing them what the Father's like. Philip, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient. Philip, have I been so long with you, and you haven't known me? I've been doing that all the time. I've been showing you in word and in action what God the Father's like, and you haven't recognized it. Oh, marvellous. Look at the Lord Jesus, and there you've got all that God the Father is. Whenever you think you want to know what he's like, you're not quite sure, well, look at him. He that's seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Oh, friends, isn't it wonderful? That's the one who is our Saviour. Now then, this God is our God. And he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the one that is ours by salvation and grace. Now may we live as worthy children to him. He will never fail us as a father. May we never fail as a true father.